Well, if you want to hear Adam speak, I think you're going to have to go downstairs to Children's Church this morning. You're stuck with me. And this is a horrible way to start a message. But I'm going to share with you one of the most frustrating sounds of my childhood. So brace yourself, okay? Here's the sound. Do you want to hear it again? Shall we keep playing it? And then it seemed like it would go on and on, right? How many of you remember hearing that noise, that sound of the emergency broadcast system? Yeah. And it was frustrating because it would come on when you were watching your favorite cartoon. Absolutely. It was not why you had the TV on. That was not why you had the radio on. It wasn't to hear the emergency broadcast system and that it was only a test. Seems like we shouldn't have to have tests during our favorite show. And so it was frustrating for me. But like I say, that's a horrible way to start a sermon. Well, I want to share with you a couple of stories first. On May 30th, 1889, a thunderstorm struck the Johnstown, South Fork, Pennsylvania area, and it dropped 6 to 10 inches of rain in a 24-hour span. When Elias Unger awoke the next morning, the water level was already near the top of the nearby dam. Fearing that the dam would break, Unger ordered John Park to telegraph warnings to the towns of South Fork and to Johnstown. Park, he passed the message on, not just once, but twice. The dam had leaked for years with only minor repairs done to it. And because there had been false alarms in the past, John Park's warnings were never relayed on to community leaders that could have done something about it. When the dam gave way, an estimated 20 million tons of water rushed down the steep ravine of the Little Conemaugh River at a height of 60 feet while moving at 40 miles per hour. The flow rate suddenly equaled that of the Mississippi River. The wave of water carried houses, telephone poles, rocks, trees, railroad cars, and everything in its path, ultimately killing an estimated 2,200 people. Most died because the watchman failed to warn them of the impending danger. This August will mark 50 years since Hurricane Camille was bearing down on the Mississippi coast in 1969. As it approached landfall, a group of people in the small town of Pass Christian were having a hurricane party in some expensive apartments located next to the shore. Police Chief Jerry Peralta yelled up to the partiers on the second floor of the Richelieu apartments and warned them of the danger, but he was unable to convince them to leave. They laughed as he took down their names and the names of their next of kin. The storm slammed into the shore at 10:15 p.m. with winds of more than 205 miles per hour. The raindrops hit with the force of bullets, and the waves crested at 22 to 32 feet high. News reports later showed that the worst damage occurred where? Pass Christian. A small town that consisted a little more of motels, casinos, and clubs. Nothing was left of the three-story Richelieu apartments except the foundation. Some 20 people lost their lives at a hurricane party held in those apartments because they failed to listen to the words of the watchman. There's another storm coming to the world, the likes of which we've never seen. And we may already see some lightning flashes and hear the thunder rolling. Will the people and the nations be prepared? That's going to be determined by two things. One, whether the watchmen commissioned by God faithfully fulfill their responsibility to sound the alarm. And two, whether those who hear the alarm heed the warning and take action. In Ezekiel's day, a city's best defense consisted of a wall around the city, sometimes a double wall, with strategic tall towers where watchmen could see if the enemy were approaching. If the watchmen saw hostile forces coming, they were to do what? They were to blow the trumpet, alert the troops, and warn the people. And God gave the prophet Ezekiel a command that is still relevant to 21st century Christ followers today. Earlier, Carolyn read from Ezekiel chapter 3, and if it's possible to have a parallel passage within the same book of the Bible, this is it. From chapter 33, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Once again, a message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, give your people this message. When I bring an army against a country, the people of that land choose one of their own to be a watchman. When the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn the people. Then if those who hear the alarm refuse to take action, it is their own fault if they die. They heard the alarm but ignored it, and so the responsibility is theirs. If they had listened to the warning, they could have saved their lives. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, he is responsible for their captivity. They will die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman responsible for their deaths. Now, son of man, I'm making you a watchman for the people of Israel. Therefore, listen to what I say and warn them for me. If I announce that some wicked people are sure to die, and you fail to tell them to change their ways, they will die in their sins, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. But if you warn them to repent and they don't repent, they will die in their sins, but you will have saved yourself." This morning, I want to start at the end of the passage and work our way back forward, because I want to include verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11, they give the desired response, and most importantly, they give the reason, the why, for issuing a warning. The underlying motive to issue a warning: God's incomprehensible love. Verse 10 says, "Son of man, give the people of Israel this message. You are saying our sins are heavy upon us. We are wasting away. How can we survive?" And God's response, "As surely as I live, says Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die?" What's considered one of the most famous and beautiful statues in the world was carved by Danish sculptor Bertel Thorvaldsen. It's in the early 1800s, and it sits in a church in Copenhagen, Denmark, and it's called the Pleading Christ because his arms are outstretched as if he were saying, "Come unto me." Who is it that normally begs? Is it usually the lesser of two people who appeals to the greater? A guilty person who pleads with the judge? A citizen who petitions the king? An employee who makes a request from his or her employer? Or the created who prays to the creator? But this statue and our text turn that concept upside down. In verse 11, God says, "I don't take pleasure in having to punish anyone. I love people so much that I want everyone to turn from their sin." And that's the same word we often translate repent. It's as if God is begging, and he's emphasizing it the second time, please turn from your sin so I don't have to punish anyone. In the Old Testament, we read about God bringing punishment upon many nations, including Israel, by using the pagan nation Assyria, and Judah by using Babylon. And it would be tempting that in the middle, as you read through all those punishments, or God taking his wrath out, it would be tempting to forget the truth from John chapter 3, where it says God loved, causing him to send his son. So he didn't want anyone to perish. And then verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Why is it that Jesus so often was associated with crooked tax collectors, immoral prostitutes, and scummy thieves? Why is Jesus often called the friend of sinners? Because lost people matter to God. And until we come to God, we're all hopelessly lost, whether we want to admit it or not, realize it or not, admit it or not. The biblical message is consistent throughout the entirety, page after page, that God wants all people to be saved. Don't you realize that God's patience with us is so that you and I might have every possibility and every opportunity to turn from our selfish and sinful ways and follow him instead? Don't we understand that God's call to repentance, his call to mercy, is a direct result of his love for us? And let's be clear. God's incomprehensible love for you and I is absolutely no different under the new covenant as it was under the old covenant. Have you heard people say before that the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament? No. Not true at all. God's never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in verse 11, we see God pleading, please turn from your sins. I don't want to have to punish anyone. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, God says, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Absolutely not. The truth is, I am overjoyed and I take pleasure when they turn and repent from their evil ways and live. Let me share what God's character is like. God is like a shepherd who is willing to temporarily leave the 99 sheep that are already safe in order to search for and find the one sheep that is lost. God is a father who runs to his wayward son and throws his arms around his son who was lost, kisses his son, and throws a party because his rebellious son has come home. God doesn't want any of us to go to hell, and he'll go to great lengths to keep us from going there, except do one thing. What's that one thing God won't do? Force us to repent against our will. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said, real love is the willingness to lay down our lives for our friends. And Jesus Christ not only defined what real love is, he then went and he demonstrated for us what real love does. And unlike Santa Claus, who chooses to withhold or reward for us what he thinks is best, God chooses to love us, whether we've been naughty or nice. In fact, it says, while we're still running from him. Romans 5:8 says that. The Bible tells us that God loves us in our darkest, our ugliest moment, our filthiest moment, because God knows how much we can change if we will simply repent of our rebellion and turn our lives over to him. God doesn't wait until we're clean before he loves us. That would be conditional love. God's unconditional love for us is that even when we are a mess, the very force that changes us and cleans us up does it from the inside out. So it's God's incomprehensible love for us that is higher than we can fathom, wider than we can imagine, longer than we can picture, and deeper than we can ever know. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians that we'll never fully comprehend the magnitude of God's love for us while we are on this side of heaven. So because God loves each of us, all of us, so much, regardless of who we are or what we've done, God has a plan for giving all of us the opportunity to respond to his incomprehensible love. And God's plan includes assigning to Christ's followers a divine duty. What did the watchman on the wall do when he saw the enemy coming? He was to sound the alarm. He blew his trumpet, and he let everyone know that the enemy was coming. And using this analogy, God says to Ezekiel, I am making you a watchman for the people of Israel. Warn them what will happen if they don't turn from their sin and turn to me. Before anyone can discover the blessings of God, we must first turn from the evil of sin. Whose sin? Our sin. And make no mistake, the Bible says we've all sinned. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Regardless of how good we may think we are, and regardless of how favorable we may think we stack up against someone else, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. So who among us needs to do some repenting? Well, of course, you all do. And me too. Of course, my lovely wife does. And I do too. You get the picture. Unfortunately, in this day and age, we have a lot of feel-good pastors who fit the label sanitized psychotherapist. There'll be no mention of repentance because they're worried about being liked, keeping their job, not offending anyone. They want the large audience, and they care about that more than being faithful to God. And I realize TV evangelists can be the easy punching bag, but doesn't the text speak to you and I as well? See, Noah's message from the steps of the ark was not, something good is about to happen to you. And Amos didn't confront the high priest of Israel by admonishing him to profess it and make it yours, name it and claim it. Daniel wasn't thrown into the lion's den for telling people, just keep the peace, brethren. And John the Baptist wasn't forced to preach in the wilderness and eventually beheaded because he encouraged people to, smile, God loves you. They all confronted the people of their day with the same theme to their message, and it was repent. If there's a literal hell to be avoided, and the Bible says there is, then we should be anxious to warn others about it. There's a story of a fellow that was driving through the Ozarks, and he stopped to ask a hillbilly how far it was to a certain town. And the simple-minded hillbilly said, well, mister, if you keep going the direction you're going, it's 24,999 miles. But if you turn and go the other way, it's about 5 miles. That's what biblical repentance is. Repentance is acknowledging that I've been doing what I want, choosing whom I will associate with, deciding what I will study and participate in. And now repentance comes in and repentance says, I'm ready for a change. I'm ready to let God have control of my life. Repentance is realizing I haven't been making time for church, or I haven't been making time to read my Bible or praying to God, but I've changed my mind and I'm going to make time for those disciplines. Repentance is admitting that I haven't really focused on anyone else's needs except my own for a long time. And now I want to be different. I want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul to the Galatians that I no longer live because Christ is living in me. And now I'm looking to meet the needs of others. So those of us who have committed our lives to following Jesus and have been cleansed by his blood, we have a divine duty to take the message of grace that we've been given and to share it with others. Studies say that about 5% of Christians, 1 in 20, share their faith with unbelievers. So in a group this size, 3, 4, 5? What if we raised that to 20% of all Christ followers were actively talking about Jesus? What about 50%? 80%? You see, God places people in our path every day. How many opportunities are we missing? You know what I'm saying? I want to be like Jeremiah, who when told to shut up, he replied, "If I say I will not mention God's word or speak anymore in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm tired of holding it in. Indeed, I can't really keep his word shut up any longer." Or like Peter and John, when told to quit telling others about Jesus, they said, "Do you think God wants us to obey you or to obey him? We cannot help but tell others what we have seen and heard about Jesus." You and I, we have a moral obligation, indeed a command from God, to tell others about him. And we dare not ignore or disobey his command. We are watchmen, and God places spiritually hungry people who are searching for him directly in our paths on a regular basis, so we might carry out the mission he's given to us. How are we doing? And because God loves each of us so much, regardless of who we are and what we've done, God places on every individual the choice of responding to his incomprehensible love. And we see that in our text. God given to each person a personal decision or an individual responsibility. In the year 2000, there was a new campus house built here in town, and I was helping manage that. And we had a lot of new safety contraptions that the old campus house did not have. One of them became known as the bacon alarm. Now, back then, everyone was responsible for their own meals, and I can't say everyone cooked. But there were some attempts. Early Saturday morning, invariably, somebody would neglect a pan of bacon long enough that some smoke would go up and rise up to the sensor, and that sensor would be triggered. And I tell you, Saturday morning was not a good time to have the alarm go off at the campus house. Not when guys are wanting to sleep in. And so the alarm generated a lot of complaints. "It's too loud," which prompted, I didn't like to post things around the house, especially rules, but I posted next to the alarm, "There's a reason why it's loud, even annoying. If there was an actual emergency, I want every opportunity to wake everyone up and to get everyone to safety." So God assigns to Ezekiel the duty of warning others to turn from their sin and turn to him. And God says that while Ezekiel would be held accountable for his part, those hearing his message would also be accountable for their choice. If we have fulfilled our duty and shared with people what they must do, then they have the responsibility to respond to God's message in the right way. Almost 100 years ago, between 1921 and 1923, Calvin Coolidge was the vice president of the United States under President Warren G. Harding. And while vice presidents generally aren't given many responsibilities and they're not very active, that might describe Calvin Coolidge as well. Well, one day, a United States senator, in a debate, angrily told another senator to go straight to hell, and the offended senator complained to Coolidge, who, as vice president, was the presiding officer. And he said, "What are you going to do about it?" Coolidge, who was turning through the pages of the rules book concerning the Senate proceedings, finally looked up from the book and he told the offended senator, "I've checked the book, and he does have the right to tell you to go to hell." Then he paused and continued, "But you don't have to go there if you don't want to." Does the world know that? The Bible tells us in many places that every single one of us will someday give an account before God. And the way we lived here on earth. There's another powerful passage from Ezekiel chapter 18. It says, "For all people are mine to judge. The person who sins will die. And when righteous people turn from their righteous behavior and start doing sinful things, they will die for it because of their evil deeds. But, get this, if wicked people turn from their wickedness and obey the law and do what is just and right, they will save their lives. They will live because they thought it over and decided to turn from their sin. Children will not be punished for the sins of their parents, and parents will not be punished for the sins of their children. But we will all stand before the Lord and will give an account for how we lived and how we did with what God gave us here on earth." During World War II, when Allied forces moved into an area or a village where the Nazis had once occupied, they were often greeted with enthusiastic acceptance. After driving the Nazis out of one French village, the American army moved into town, and the French villagers were wild with joy. And they clapped their hands. They wept, and they sobbed, and they cried. They sang, and they danced, and they even kissed some of the soldiers. Overwhelmed by the reception, one of the American officers said to the residents, "I can understand your joy, but I can't understand your utter ecstasy." And one of the older women said, Monsieur, you don't realize from what you have just saved us." God doesn't tell us anywhere that successful Christians, successful watchmen, have to meet a certain quota or achieve a minimum level of conversions each year. In fact, more often than not, I would say if we're sharing the gospel message, we will wonder if we even got through or have had any success at all. But God, He didn't tell us we had to do that. He simply said, "You water, you plant, and when the time is right, God will harvest the seeds that have been planted and watered by faithful Christian watchmen like you and I." How we doing? The gospel message, it changes people. It changes them for eternity. Has it changed you? Today is an opportunity to heed the watchman's alarm and respond. When the watchman realized danger, his job was to blow the trumpet. In that day, much of the population lived outside the city wall. So it was up to the people living outside the city walls as to whether or not they would come inside to the protective area inside the walls. They had the choice to stay where they were to come to safety. Where are you? Let's pray as the worship team comes forward. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear the word that you've given to us and the word that we need to give to others. We pray this morning that we find comfort and security in knowing you love us so much and to see the great lengths throughout history that you've gone to save us. We thank you for Jesus in knowing what was asked of him as he came to earth. Father, may we find ourselves in the safety and the security of the walls of the city, knowing that you've got a plan for our lives and a plan of protection. Father, may we be bold this week. I pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand this morning? We want to give the opportunity to respond to the incomprehensible love of God, to respond to what he's done for us.